As you're turning there, I just wanted to express we've been overwhelmed with gratefulness the past week. We got here last Sunday night, and it's obviously been taking care of all those details and with boxes arriving. But obviously, even the fact that we're here and that we're breathing in these chairs is by God's grace. But there's at times in life where God allows you to experience various extensive measures of grace. And Natalie and I have experienced that for the past 7 days through much of y'all's kindness. Yes, I said y'all. I'm getting used to that. Much of y'all's kindness, just with meals, stopping by to encouraging us, letters, the Millers putting us up, Emily Bell and Sarah Lynn helping Natalie. I mean, just the list goes on. I won't go into tons of names because we'd be here a long time. But I wanted to say thank you. We knew coming in here, we were coming into a ministry, into a church that was about lifting up Christ and being about gospel ministry. And that's just been kind of affirmed with y'all's love and labor towards us. Speaking of Christ-centered ministry, I think it's most important to say it right now. That what Natalie and I are experiencing right now is just emotions, just being excited to labor alongside of you, to labor with you, to see Christ lifted up, to see young people come to faith and grow in maturity in Christ and in godliness. And so we're excited to that end. We're looking forward to hearing from God's Word this morning. In fact, if you'll look to Romans 1:1, we'll read the text for today. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager. I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith.
Wade, Natalie, we welcome you. And Natalie, we gave Wade a bit of an introduction yesterday to what he would need to live in the South and fit in. And I'm sure he shared some of those things with you already. And perhaps the ladies will need to have something suitable and comparable for you. And if you would be interested to know what was given to Wade yesterday to help inaugurate him into life in the Deep South, you need to talk to Wade. And believe me, he's well equipped. I can tell you one thing, he received his roll of duct tape, and which works for just about anything except sermon preparation. I haven't found any duct tape with it or to help patch up a sermon. But let's pray, and then we'll look in Romans. Let's pray together. Our Lord and God, as we stand before this majestic mighty mountain of a book. I confess, Lord, this poor little preacher is really intimidated by the book of Romans. I will need your grace, Lord. I'll need a lot of help. As we take this journey together, Lord, use this to equip us. We are overwhelmed with your majesty and glory and power, Lord. Many of us read yesterday that magnificent scene of your glory that you gave to Ezekiel. How you just absolutely bowled him over with sights and sounds that he had never experienced, but to impress upon him that you are a God who rules and reigns above all, you know all, you are everywhere present, you are all powerful, you accomplish your purpose. And then as we read this morning, he was told that he would go to a rebellious people and he would need all of you that he could get. And Lord, we need all of you that we can get. As we live in a world, Lord, we're sinners. You know our hearts better than we do. And we, oh God, need this book of Romans. Fill us, shape us, change us, make our lives more about the gospel than about ourselves, Lord. Too many of us, we are just full of ourselves. And we need to have our very foundation shaken. So I pray, oh Lord, that this book will do some real soul stirring, change the way we look at the world, our world, and we will see men and women and boys and girls come to Christ through this study in Romans. Father, I'm mindful that there are those here this morning who are struggling with some real anxiety and some issues regarding their own health. Give them special encouragement today. Use us, instruments, that we would all be instruments in your hands today to bring that very real encouragement, to remind one another of your promises and to do that work that would spur us on to live for your honor and for your glory. So now, O Lord, open our eyes that we'll see wonderful things from your law. We ask it in the name of the Savior. Amen. Well, yesterday and, well, actually Thursday and Friday and Saturday, the men met for our annual men's retreat, and we went to Lake Louise. Now, I could not help but reminisce a bit as we were there. I was listening, but I was remembering at the same time, for it was in Lake Louise that some 50-plus years ago that the Lord did some altering of my life. Some changes were experienced through those years. And, 55, 56, 57. I was converted in 1956. And 14 years of age, and became involved in our church. I had probably the grandest opportunity a teenage fella could have had. Two blocks from my house, there was expository preaching, and it went on every week, every month, and year after year. I didn't realize what a gift that was, and thank you, Lord. And then there was Youth for Christ. Youth for Christ was a youth organization, very active in this area in those days, and it was the place for young people to come. And we had Saturday night rallies, and they were that was big stuff for us teenagers. You had to be there. Check out the chicks, yes, but that's where God ambushed a lot of us guys, didn't he, fellas? And the Lord was using our mixed motives. It's because he wanted us, and he drew us, and the Lord did some wonderful things in those days, as I remember Lake Louise and a little spot right there off the lake where we were told, being wired teenagers, especially this one, I need somebody to tell me just to go off and be by yourself and get your Bible and get with God. And remember that spot. I prayed for my prayed for my future. I had no idea where it was going to go. My wife, I didn't know who she was going to be. What would I be? I was going to the mission field, but where? How would I live? Where would I go to school? I remember looking on those waters and looking through those pine trees and looking up into heaven and looking to God for what He was going to do in my life. And I'm pleased to say that this morning, a good friend who shares some of those experiences with me and memories is here, my good friend Jim Nixon. Jim and I have known one another. Not many people have the opportunity to have friendship that goes for about, what I guess, Jim, 54 years, I guess. And you were playing on one Babe Ruth baseball team, and I was on the other, and God brought our lives together, and Jim served faithfully in the pastorate all these many years. But our lives were shaped by the good news of the gospel, wasn't it, Jim? And the good news of the gospel, it altered our lives, and it set us off on a journey. I knew that I needed to go somewhere in this world and declare this gospel, and Jim did too. Jim and I would meet together and pray for our high school. We prayed for our buddies. We prayed for that Russell High School that people would come to Christ. We prayed for the coaches and everybody we could. And remember those nights sitting up in those football stands on Saturday night and praying together and sitting out in the automobile sharing dating woes and praying together. Those were good times, Jim, for God shaped our lives by the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This sermon's not about me, but it's about this. It's about the good news of the gospel and how the gospel of Jesus Christ is the most life-encompassing, personal-altering truth that is imaginable. It is about Christ. That's what the gospel is. And it was on September the 3rd, if I may skip up, put on fast forward from the late 50s, and go up to 1978. The church had been going for about 8 years. It was on September the 3rd, 1978, that we started out on a journey through Romans together. Those of you, some are still left here, I think, who were in that the old insurance building in East Point. And it took us until March of 1980, and we worked our way through Romans. And as it turned out, that was positioning us as foundationally. For it was soon after that we built the building that is part of this building. And when we constructed the building and moved out, and God had used Romans to set, this is what we're about. We are about the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news. That's why we exist. We don't exist just to exist. We exist to see this gospel flame spread throughout all the earth. Well, I'm here to tell you that it is time for some more foundational work. And we're going to embark on another journey through the book of Romans. I have no idea how long it will take, though I am not, I'm conscious of the things, if I may be very candid with you. And Justin and I have talked about this. I want Justin to, and he must, and we share the Sunday mornings. So however we choose to punctuate one another in our journey, because Matthew's offering to us, and I encourage you to read the bulletin insert. I'm going to come to it in a moment as a reference. But it's not too late to get on board for the Gospel of Matthew on Sunday evenings. But Justin and I are going to be working this out over the next few years as to doing Matthew and Romans. And we set out on that journey today. Be prepared for life-altering, church-changing work of God, because when you encounter the magnificent truths, foundational Christianity in Romans, something's got to happen. Something will happen. It's been said that Romans is unquestionably the most important theological work ever written. Another has said that it is the profoundest book in existence. James Boyce said this, "Christianity has been the most powerful transforming force in human history. And the book of Romans is the most basic, most comprehensive statement of true Christianity. You don't get any more heavy duty than you do in the book of Romans." Now, it's going to be a challenge. There are things that we have to do to go through this book and to get the greatest possible benefit from it. I can tell you this, though the value of hearing sermons week after week is not to be underestimated, but that's not the sum total of what our response to Romans should be. Just sitting and listening to it. That's important. And I've tried to lay out some issues, whether it's Romans, whether it's Amos, whether it's Matthew, or whether it's 1 Corinthians. These journeys through books of the Bible make us encounter the thought of God in a way that no other kind of study can. Do you understand what I mean by that? Is that when you work through a book of the Bible, if you do it the right way, you are following the thought of God. For His Holy Spirit directed, in this case, Paul, to write down these words. And they are ultimately the thoughts of God and the words of God. And they are precise. They are just right. And they are what we need. Now, I want to encourage you then to take that article that attempts to give some instructions on how to get the greatest profit from the study, any book study. Read that. Take it in one of your times of prayer this week and think of the ways in which you can keep yourself on track with this study. Now, this gospel, this good news, which is what the book of Romans is all about, we immediately meet it in the opening verse of Romans, the opening verses. I feel like we need some kind of trumpet blast for Romans, That's something that just calls us and rivets our attention. And there are five blasts on this trumpet of the gospel right from the get-go, right in these first seven verses. If you look down through verses 1 to 7, you'll see that Christ is supreme in this section. Just let your eyes roll down from verse to verse. From verse 1, Christ Jesus. Down into verse 3, His Son. Verse 4, Son of God. Verse 4 at the end of the verse, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Verse 6, Jesus Christ. Verse 7, Lord Jesus Christ. Who was on Paul's mind? The person of Christ. He speaks of Him in terms of the gospel of God. But the gospel of God is not simply some theological formula. It's not simply a list of statement of truths. Oh, it is truth. Don't get me wrong. None of this nonsense that we just want Christ, we don't want doctrine. That's silly. You get Christ, you get more doctrine and more truth than you could possibly ever assimilate. And you had better see it this way. But please, understand though, that baseline is that the gospel is Jesus Christ. It's called the gospel of God. We'll explain that as we proceed. And I'm praying that this book will revolutionize our lives again. You know, this has to go on and on and on. It's one thing to get old and reminisce and think about what was and praying for a high school field filled with unsaved teenagers and seeking to win them. Well, I will tell you, when you're getting up into the sunset years, you'd still better have the passion burning in your heart and the flame burning to see the gospel go to the ends of the earth. And if you rest on your oars and you get lazy, you're in trouble. It's a waste of time. And what a sad way to finish. You want to finish well. I'm speaking to my finishers here. So let Romans relight some fires. Now, let's consider these five blasts on the trumpet. And let's see what they tell us about this good news and how life-altering it is. As a matter of fact, that's the very first issue that confronts us. You see that in verse 1? Is that the gospel of God does what? It transforms those who believe it. Bang! It transforms those who believe it. And who do we meet? And talk about getting transformed. Paul. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus. Here's a man who was transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ because he encountered the resurrected Christ on that Damascus road. Now, his whole life story is just a magnificent story of grace in and of itself. But when Paul brings himself forward in this letter, Paul, his Roman name, is that he wants us to know some things about himself. And I need to restate that. That Paul wants us, and he takes us quickly, he heads immediately across country to know that this book is not about him, it's about the gospel of God. It's about Jesus Christ. Now watch how that unfolds. But as we pause for a moment, let's think, though, how Paul did get to the place where he became this doulos. That's the word. Bond servant, bought with a price. Here he is, belonging to Christ Jesus. That's his relationship to his master. How did that happen? You remember Paul's story, don't you? It's something that we got in Flannelgraph Lessons 101, at least some of us did. It's the old days. Well, those old Flannelgraph, that's what PowerPoint used to be many years ago. And Paul's life, and I can see the little figures up on the Flannelgraph board, and Mrs. Daisy Bryant in the kindergarten class. Teachers, don't ever get weary of teaching those children. You're making lifelong indelible impressions upon those minds that set them in directions that you can't even begin to imagine. I wonder why you would all have trouble finding teachers. If you really came to grips with what's going on as you communicate truth to little ones, I mean even in the nursery, as they are aware of God's love and presence through caring people, don't ever underestimate where that... Here I am, this older man, thinking back to those years when these kinds of truths were introduced to me and people. Conversion, and I didn't know enough theology to get in out of the rain, but I knew that here was something bigger than I was, and I was being introduced to gospel truth at the time I was an infant, actually. And Paul is a man who is saying of himself that there was this moment in his life where he had been a rebel. Paul had been, he had been Christianity's nemesis. He had sought everything to do everything he could to subvert Christianity. Now think of it. I wasn't saved out of something like that, but I was no less just as much a sinner, and so were you. You talk about being gloriously saved. You know, that's the testimony that thrills everybody. Every testimony of grace in Christ ought to thrill you. But Paul's got a story that's special. And there he was, seeking to track down believers wherever he could find them. He saw them as enemies of Judaism, as heretics. And he was directly responsible for the death of men and women and boys and girls, Christian people who were martyrs. And Paul was complicit in that. He was an instrument of death to eradicate Christianity if he could. And he was on his way to Damascus to move just to another level in doing it. And then God caught him, ambushed him, smote him, knocked him in the dust, and he heard the voice of God thunder, and he met the resurrected Jesus Christ, and he was converted. And then God told him that he was called to a life of suffering, and he was called to go to Jew and to Gentile. He would declare the gospel to leaders, to kings, and it was all laid out, and God laid his hand on him. He said, you're a servant from the get-go. Now, He says this with his word doulos, a bondservant. He sees Jesus Christ then as defining his life. He is the one who determines who he is. This is my identity. This is where I'm going. This is how I think. This is here. This explains my motives, my interests. This has everything to do with the way I view my sickness, what gifts God has given to me, what shortcomings I may have, whatever I am, however God has made me. All of it flows to this point that it's all about Jesus Christ. That's the way Paul viewed himself. Then he says, called as an apostle. As he's called an apostle, he gets a very unique kind of privilege. Now, you don't get called to be an apostle, not like Paul. True, the word means sent one. Some play with the word a bit and want to make it as if there are missionaries or sent ones and are apostles. Well, I will tell you this, that to be the kind of an apostle and have the office Paul had, you would have had to have, one, seen the resurrected Christ, two, to have been called directly by God himself. And when Paul uses this language, listen, Paul's mind was just absolutely drenched in the Old Testament. That was his Bible. And when he used this word called, he knew exactly what he was saying. And it plugs it in to people like Jeremiah, called and separated from the womb of God, and Isaiah, and others through Abraham. So this word call sets up for him up for a very special privilege, namely to have some kind of authority. He was going to be an instrument in the hands of God. He was going to have authority. And it was grace that made this possible, and it was not based on any merit of his own. So when he says called to be as an apostle, his relation to his giftedness and the office in which he functioned. And apostles had a very special role in the first century. They were foundational in nature in Ephesians 2 and 20. A foundational gift and a foundational office. Office and gift are two things. God plugged the gift into the office. And that particular responsibility that Paul had was one of founding churches, overseeing churches. He had a trans-church responsibility. It's a unique thing. And it was a position to which he was called by God and set apart, which defined the rest of his life. And then he adds this. He uses the term set apart for the gospel of God. Now, I want to unpack that gospel of God in just a moment, but I'm looking at this word, set apart. And when he says this, I think my mind goes to Galatians, and I think we can run over there right quickly. Let's do that. It's just down the street. So let's go over to Galatians. It doesn't take long to get to this other house of truth here. I want you to see how Paul's thinking elsewhere, as he actually wrote Galatians before he wrote Romans. He writes Romans around 58 A.D., some 24 or 5 years after his conversion. He writes Galatians earlier than this. And here is where he is writing to defend the gospel. If you know anything about Galatians, you know it has the smell of smoke about it, because he's going after those who would seek to subvert the truth of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. Christ alone. And Paul takes no prisoners in this book when he goes to the purity of the gospel of Christ. And if you're really passionate about Christ, you're passionate about truth, you're passionate about truth, you don't want anybody tampering with the gospel and saying something's the gospel that's not the gospel. And that's why Paul says in this opening chapter of Galatians that if anybody comes to you and preaches the gospel which is not this gospel, let him be damned to hell. He says that is one of that's the worst thing imaginable, is to come to people and say that this is what God said and God didn't say it. And so Paul is running up the flag of his authority, but that flag is unfurled with the border of humility. But when he, I'm looking at 1:15 of Galatians, but when he had set me apart from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem and so on. Paul is just saying that he didn't get his gospel message directly from the apostles. He did not go to the apostolic seminary to get the gospel. He got it. He had a direct line, hotline to heaven. And he had his own special email address, and God sent it right to him. And that's what Paul's affirming here in Galatians. Now, I think we ought to ponder this for a moment before we leave this first truth statement regarding the gospel, that it transforms those who believe in the person of Jesus Christ. Will you think for a moment of the providence of God in setting up Paul for this being set apart to be called? Think of the way Paul started out. Paul started out with an educational process that was a very, very, I think, high level of education for his day. He was trained in Tarsus. He went to school there, received what we call a secular education. He was kind of the ultimate Greco-Roman citizen, in that he was drilled and trained in the best schooling that could be provided in that day. And then, as he came as a Jew, he's trained at the feet of Gamaliel, the rabbi, the teacher of the day, the theologian in Judaism, and he gets all this training, and he's not even converted yet. And God used these things to prepare him for the leadership that he's going to provide and the gospel pioneering work that he's going to do. I want to make this point in passing that, listen, there is no ordered route that you have to take in order to be an instrument of God in declaring the gospel of God. Everyone here, you've got a different kind of past. And some, you know, a good bit of it, especially those early years, you didn't have any choice in the matter. You didn't choose your mom and daddy, where you were born, where you went to grammar school. At least I wasn't asked where I would go, high school. I mean, things like this fell out. And you look upon your education, upon your experiences, your home life, your neighborhood, all those things that came into your life. God, in His infinite wisdom, was shaping you and preparing you for the kind of work you would have on behalf of God. Now, I say this because some of you tend to, you want to feel sorry for yourself. You want to compare yourself to other people. And I will tell you, that will sink your boat if you begin to think like that. You get into this kind of, well, I can't do this and I can't do that. Look at so-and-so. Look at what they've done, how well better educated they are than I am. Or I'm this, I'm that. God used these things in Paul's life. And we shouldn't, by the way, demean secular training and education. You don't have to go through a Bible college necessarily in order to be qualified to go into the ministry. And I can't lay down any absolutes. John, you know, was with us, John Sherwood. And I said, John came in. I guess you'd like it, a young man comes in and said, Pastor, I'd like to plan the rest of my life. Could you help me? And not every teenage fellow shows up with that question. And one about every 20 years, maybe. And he came and I said, well, John, as I think about it, and I had no word from God, and I'm not taking credit for this, but it just seemed to be suitable for the moment and where we were as a church and where he was. I think that it would be very important that if you could be near the church where you can continue to be rooted and grounded in the faith, and then you go, and he chose to go to Georgia State, take his major there. And we were talking about this the other day of some things that I had to overcome and deal with from having gone to Bible college that he didn't have to deal with from having gone to Georgia State University. So, you know, it works different ways on these things. And he went there, and God used his preparation and got him ready, and he said he's thankful for it. I take no credit. God was working in his heart to make him interested in those paths and set his mind to working in those directions and made him a faithful steward of the time and the education that he had. Now, you've got your package. What's it like? Do you say, well, I didn't even go to college. I guess I can't be used too much of the Lord. That's foolish. Don't think this way. God has shaped you and prepared you and equipped you. And the gospel of Jesus Christ transforms a life, and he takes it all, even the baggage that you bring into your adult life. You know what I mean by baggage? I mean the things that you wish hadn't happened in your life and they happened. We've all got it. If you could hit instant replay, you'd like to go back and erase that stuff, but you can't do it. God is greater than all our sin. Here was Paul, a murderer, a first-rate Christian killer. And God took him and turned him right around, used him mightily. Don't sell yourself short. I should say it this way. Don't sell the grace of God short. Do you see yourself that way? All right, let's move. Second call on this trumpet. What is it? is that not only this gospel now, it creates a relationship with Jesus Christ. It does this. And it creates a whole new set of responsibilities. I think every Christian ought to look at it that way. But the gospel of God was something that is not new. It's not novel. It's something that was promised in the Old Testament. And this gospel that transforms lives is not something that just showed up on the marketplace of ideas in the first century. And you know one reason we have to say this? Well, the reason we have to say it is because that's what the text says. But there's another reason we have to say it. And that is because some will have you think, if you go through, here's the danger, the downside of a secular education, is that teachers and whoever, instructors, professors, want to give you the impression that Christianity began in the first century A.D. And there are religions that are older than Christianity. Oh, how do you know that? You're making some incredibly big assumptions to say that. Christianity is as old as God. It is eternal. Well, look at the text. He says, which he promised beforehand. Now, this which is referring back to the gospel of God. We're going to get back to that and unpack it. Which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now, he's promised this was predicted in the Old Testament. Now, you know your Old Testament. We've always worked to try to give equal time to the Old Testament here. Now, we're a little heavy loaded on the New Testament right now, but we've really worked. Those of you who are just getting on board, we try to do that. Now, I say that for this reason, that the Old Testament, here you find that in the Old Testament, it's embedded with all kind of anticipation of the coming of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, in its typology. In the tabernacle, even in something like Moses striking a rock and water comes out, even that serpent that was held up in the wilderness when snakes were biting thousands of Israelites and they were dying, then there's this bronze serpent that was held up in the midst, and that had significance, as it's referred to in John in chapter 3. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And then you can go into the prophetic, the Psalms, the Messianic Psalms. You go through the prophets and their wonderful predictions. And then Isaiah chapter 6, 9 and 6. And unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. It's all over the place in the Old Testament. You would have to be blind not to see it. And that's why some don't see it. They're spiritually blind. They don't read the text the way it was meant to be read. Jesus took those disciples, you remember that Emmaus walk? You remember that walk? He's resurrected. He's been walking along with these Emmaus disciples. And he takes them through the Old Testament scriptures to show them all that the Old Testament revealed about Christ himself. They didn't know who their teacher was at the moment. And he was walking them through. When you have left to have had that Old Testament survey class. Now, the one we've had, thank you, Frank. But I'd say, we know we're no equal to Christ on this. But what an instruction. And so when he says, God committed himself to something. He committed himself to make good on his word. And this promised. Through his prophets. In the holy, the graphis hagiais. Holy scriptures. Now, savor that statement for just a moment. That this gospel is grounded in the Old Testament, but it is also grounded in eternity past. For it is with God forever and forever and forever. For it is embodied in His Son, Jesus Christ, who was going to come incarnation in His birth. But He says, He promised this before through. He promised that which was in His own mind and in the eternal counsels of God. The gospel is not a new thing. And Paul wants his audience to know that. You see, Paul took some hits from those who did not understand the relationship of the progress of redemption. They didn't understand, even the Jews themselves, they did not really comprehend the significance of the Messiah and that he was revealed in the way that he was in the Old Testament and that this Messiah who came to them was the one who existed in all eternity and who came in time. And lived out his life perfectly and died on the cross. They stumbled over that. they stumbled it. They couldn't assimilate in their thinking because their own hearts were rebelling against God. So Paul goes out of his way to assure them that this gospel that he's preaching is not some new thing. See, Judaism was really deeply rooted in history. History was very important in the way in which the mind of the Jew in the first century worked through these things. And Paul says, listen, Jesus Christ is not some new Messiah on the block. There are plenty of those. Always some new political savior. But he's saying that he existed in eternity past. And as he says, this is in the Holy Scriptures. So let's restate this. That this gospel of God, it was promised in the Old Testament. And this gospel of God is what? It's good news. You see the word. Now let's go back up into one. We need to put it in our juicer for just a little bit. Let's look at this statement. He says, for gospel of God, emphasizing quality of this. Those Greek students, you know, there's no article here. It says, for gospel of God, euangelion theou. Now, what's this good news? Well, good news is that which assumes that there is bad news. Fair? Bad news. There is some really bad news, and this is the way the book of Romans is going to unfold. Preview of the way it will unfold is that Paul's going to launch in chapter 1, verse 18, and he won't let up until he gets to 3:20 of Romans. And he really, really takes the human race to task and brings it before the judgment bar of God, before God himself. And whoever you are on planet Earth, whether you are the pagan without the Bible, you are a man who has high moral standards, or you are someone who is up to your ears in religiosity, then no matter who you are and what culture you in and what you don't know or what you know, that God holds all to be without excuse and answerable to Him. And He says that we are at war with God, every one of us. We don't come into this world as clean slates, as innocent beings. We come into this world with our fist in the face of God. Now that baby fist gets in your face right away in some measure. But it's that rebel heart is in every one of us. And that rebel heart is an ugly heart. It's despicable. We are at war with God. We don't want Him when we're hostile to Him. And you can clothe your language in all kind of pious talk. And you can weave finely spun philosophical systems to try to explain the meaning of the particulars or what is the biggest possible picture, whatever it is, objectivism or existentialism or whatever kind of philosophical system you want to conjure up to try to explain the meaning of all things, then this one thing remains, and that is that it is God who, though we are at war with Him and we don't want Him and we hate Him and we're condemned and judged, yet God has done something in Christ. And that's the redemptive work of Christ. And when you get into 4 and 5 of Romans, you're right in the middle of that redemptive work. Well, actually, in chapter 3 and verses 20, I've suggested you memorize portions of Romans. All right, go to work. Go, get started. All right, you can maybe review some of your memory work, even at the present time. But do you have sections of Romans that you memorized and you go over them hundreds of times? Take that Romans 3 passage. That's the good one to go with. But now, apart from the prophets and the law, God has what? Manifested Himself. Or in the law and the prophets, apart from the law, He's manifested Himself. Take that passage and memorize it. Well, when he says gospel, he says there's bad news, and that's the condition of the human race. We're at war with God. Now, therefore, there are systems that would present themselves as being good news. So we'll just keep it to this here. That religions would like you to think, and with the religious section of the paper and this pluralistic pluralistic world we live in today and multiculturalism. And I guess, sure, in a free society, you want to give religions equal time. And I have no gripe with that. But please don't make the mistake of thinking that equal time means equal validity. It's not the same. And in a free country like ours, yes, you have the right to go to hell in any way that you please. But it is only in Christ, in the good news that He hung on the cross, went to the grave, came out of the grave, and took our sins, and we may have forgiveness and eternal life, and there's nothing that we can do to earn that. That's this gospel, which is life-altering, mind-altering, church-altering, nation-altering. That's another consideration we'll see as we go through Romans, how this, the preaching of this book, has altered civilization and civilizations. Well, let's stay there, but can't do it. Let's move to the next statement that he makes. God loves us. He's done something about our sinful condition. He's bridged that infinite gap that exists between us and Him. And therefore, we sing praises to God for what He has done. But this gospel, verses 3 and 4, is, and here's the core of it, it's the gospel whose source is God. I take that of there to be this understood this way. It is this good news about Jesus Christ that is from the source of God and existing in eternity past. There never has been a time when there has not been a gospel. Never. And the person of Christ, because it's embodied in Christ, and in verses 3 and 4, he indicates to us that this genuine Christianity is all about Christ. Look at his language. Concerning the Son, who was born of the seed of David. I think what Paul's doing here with this little word concerning, and I should have pointed this out to you, and those of you who are really looking closely at this text, you'll notice that the way that Paul has designed these seven verses is that it's if I can think of a hopscotch, you remember playing hopscotch? You draw this long kind of rectangular line, and you put a circle, and you want to get there, and you've got the one in the middle that you go out, and you... Okay, I don't confuse you with that. If you don't know, that's an old game. Played that before you had television. And the way Paul is doing this, he's got his pattern, and it's like this. In verse 1, he sets forth his credentials. And his credentials is who he is because of God's grace. It's all about God in the gospel. That's transporting. Then, in verses 2 to 6, which is the central part of this verse. See, verses 1 to 7 is all one sentence. Oh, how'd you like to diagram this? That's your job this week. Take verses 1 to 7 and diagram it. Oh, that's a good way to study, isn't it, Frank? Yeah, yes. That'll make you deal with the text. Take it and diagram it. And what you will find is that here is this one sentence, seven verses long, and it's 126 words. You'd better have a long sheet of paper. 126 words. But in the middle, there is what we would call something a bit of a digression. And this is where he goes at verse 3. Concerning his Son. He moves off to this. And so there's this central truth. Then he comes back, and then, of course, verse 7, he comes to those to whom he's writing the book. But here is what he's saying in verses 3 and 4. Here he's setting forth the very centerpiece, namely the person of the gospel, Jesus Christ, who was born of the seed of David. See, he's a descendant of David. That connects him with the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7. All the wonderful truth regarding that one who would reign on the throne of David, and that there would be this kingdom that will, where David's greater son will rule and reign. That's the one. Born of the seed of David, according to the flesh. Now, interpreters debate this. Is he referring here primarily to himself, as to his human nature, or to that part of his incarnation work, namely that phase of his life where he lived in this manner of a perfect life before God, being David's greater son, and who would fulfill all the messianic prophecies, and in whom the fulfillment of the promise of the kingdom would ultimately take place. This one. Well, I don't know that the two have to be exclusive of one another, that he's saying here that according to the flesh, that is the whole man, all that he was,
He lived his life as a genuine human being in humiliation. He limited himself. You know this. This is Christology 101. And he was a real man, human being, but not a speck of sin. It just absolutely floors me. Have you ever tried to imagine that? I can't get past about half a second on that one. How could you do this? Never a sinful thought. Never a sinful motive. Never a harsh word. I mean, a word that was inappropriate. Never a deed. Always obeyed. Did everything right. It's impossible. Exactly. It is with us, but it wasn't with him. That's why we need him. And then he says, who was declared with power. Verse 4, here's the other issue that comes up. With declared with power to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. Now, here I think what he's setting forth is that here is that culminating act in the story of redemption, culminating in the sense that it was the verification, it was the proof that who he was, is that when he came out of that empty tomb, you would have had no salvation if it had not been for the empty tomb. The cross is not enough. Oh, no, don't think, oh, he's a heretic. If he had been raised from the dead, then his words would have not had validity. He would have not kept his word. He would have been a liar. But yes, he said when it is finished. But that finished work was based upon the fact that it was finished in terms of that completion, that death would not have any final cap bind on him. It doesn't have the final word. How do I know this? Read forward in the text. He's saying that it was he was declared. He didn't become the Son of God in the resurrection. That's not what the text is saying. He was designated in power to indicate definitely is the idea. The resurrection declared him to be this. The only way I can think is something that's real old and it's a little corny because nobody remembers it probably but three or four of us in here. And that was it. And every program, this was the way it worked. Some of us remember the Lone Ranger. For those who don't know him, it was just a really good cowboy story every week. But what was the signature of this masked man? He was actually a Texas Ranger. He wore a mask and he had a sidekick named Tonto. And Silver was the Lone Ranger's horse. And Scout was the horse. I'm trying to bring you up to speed on this story. But there was something unusual about this masked man. That every time he rode off, you know, he would go, "Hail Silver!" And then, right at the end, some people would be talking. And they would say, "Who was that man? Who was he?" And they said, "Well, I'm not sure. But he left this silver bullet. Silver bullet." Oh, as a kid, I thought, "Whoa, that's good." His signature. It declared him to be this man who just went about doing good things through the Old West. When Christ was raised from the dead, that's the silver bullet. That's the proof. Who is this? Who is this one who said he's the Messiah? It's Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who's lived for all eternity in the perfect experience of the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, and declared to be God the Son. Didn't make him that, but that work as the Son of God in the incarnation, look at his language, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. I say that this Spirit of holiness is a reference to his own sinless nature. Some think it's the Spirit of God who was instrumental in the resurrection of Christ. That's not wrong teaching. That could be. But I think that he's referring here to his human spirit. And that I think what he's saying is this, that Christ's human nature was so holy, free from sin, that death couldn't hold him. You know why you have to die and you would have to stay dead. We're sinners. Something's wrong. We're broken. But sin had no hold on him because he was no sinner. Death had no final hold on him. And he broke it. He broke out. He broke out. He's alive. And this is what Paul said. This is the very heart and core of the gospel. This is not just one good news among many good news stories. This is it.
Oh, quickly, I must close. The gospel of God then is to be proclaimed to all people everywhere. Verse 5. Through whom then? We've received grace and apostleship.
I think Paul is referring to himself and the other apostles. I think that's what's happening here. And I think what Paul is saying here is that
it was certainly not my resume that qualified me to be an apostle. I was a renegade. I was a bad guy. He says later on, you know, in his letters, I was the chief of sinners. And then yet he said that it is because of he was a recipient of the favor of God, which put him in this office, gifted him, and that to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. He's saying what this gospel is that it calls out for this, that you must obey God's command to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Actually, that's your first act of obedience. There'll be others that'll follow. There'd better be. But the very first thing is that God has said, call upon me. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Yes. Thank God for that deacon who got down by that chair with me in that little office, pastor's office in 1956. I didn't know how much this book of Romans was going to alter my life. But he sure dropped a bomb on me then. Just to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. To obey his command to believe. And that's then why he closes out with saying that this gospel of God, and if you'll see this in verse 7, that it's going to bear the fruit of new creatures in Christ. Everything then happens because of it. Look at this theological nuclear explosion. He says, then among whom also you also are called of Christ, Jesus Christ. Now here, get this straight. Listen. Then when he speaks of this call, he's saying that God did something that was effective. And that he actually, there are two degrees to this call. There's the general call. You know about that, don't you? Sanctification or soteriology 101. God sends out this call to believe, but then there is that special call where he moves to draw and bring you to Christ. He's doing it. You're not cooperating with him. He's working in your heart to draw you to him. And so, therefore, what he's saying with this truth that it bears fruit is that he goes on to say to all who are then loved of God in Rome. He says you're loved. And let me make this absolutely clear here. That believers, those who are his, who are called, who are this effective, this what we call effectual call, there is a special love that's set on you that's unique. Don't be agitated by that. That's the way life is, isn't it? You love your children differently than you love the children down the street. Doesn't mean that you hate the children down the street. But my, do you have a special love set upon your children? Well, if you're in your right mind, you do. Oh, God has a special love set upon us as his children. Do you know that? Does that encourage you? Does it? Does it really? You're loved. And then, go. He says, you were called to be believers by God. And then he says, you are believers in Christ. He says, are you saints? I'd love to play with that one, but we can't. We'll have to. We've got to wrap it up. But when he says this, he's not speaking to those who have done special deeds, or that there is some miracle that has to be attached to their life, and then church councils are going to say, yes, I vote they'd be a saint. It doesn't happen that way. Would you like to know how to become ekletois hagios, called a saint? Would you like to know? It is to experience the regenerating power of God to make you a new creature in Christ, and you become a holy one. Set apart. That's the meaning of the word. Set apart. Paul's much on this set apart thing, isn't he, in these opening verses? Here's the idea again. And you're set apart as God's possession. You're his. You're his people. You belong to him. What kind of effect does that have upon you?
Huh? How does that going to affect the way you plan the rest of your day?
Yeah, the rest of your life.
Grace and peace to you from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. So believers, I think he's saying to the Romans as well as us that we need massive amounts of grace and peace, God's help, to deliver us from our own brokenness and to change us, as we saw over the weekend with the men up there in Lake Louise, that the heat, the trials, the difficulties that come, if we're going to experience change as a result of the trials and difficulties, we need God's enablement to see, assess it properly, respond to it correctly, be changed by our trials, not drive us away from God, but drive us to Him.
Oh, so Paul's setting us all up in this magnificent letter.
Now, we're going to do two things here. We're going to sing. Our song here is that we need to sing. And if come on while I'm talking, please, those who are going to. I will glory in my Redeemer. And I want this. Let this just break over the dam in your heart. And you just let it rip for God in singing praise to Him. But let me say this also. If you've never come to Christ and put your trust in Him for the forgiveness of sin, why, I don't know anything that's any more important. It can't be your noon meal. It can't be whatever's out there. That it's today, and you can do that right where you are. You can stand there as we sing, "Dear God, I've heard this word about I'm a sinner without hope, and I'm headed for a Christless eternity, and I need Christ. I need His forgiveness." Why, it could happen while we sing. We'll praise Him or call out to Him to save us. And then, Emmanuel, as soon as they have finished